Okay. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me tonight in John chapter 4. This is the Gospel of John chapter 4. Last night we were in John chapter 3, where Nicodemus came to talk to Jesus by night. Tonight we're in John chapter 4, where a Samaritan woman is going to come to Jesus by day, not by night. And we'll get into the details on this here shortly. Also, this is day 280. Can you believe it? 280. That's 40 weeks. Seven times a week is 280. And John 4 is the one chapter we got to cover tonight, so that we should knock that out and call it good. Also, this is Wednesday night, so we do want to take some question and answer. I got one ready to go, and then the microphone after that. All right, well, before we do any of that, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, it is our grace, blessing to be here tonight. Thank you for overcoming the technology glitch that we had a few minutes ago, and continue to provide exceeding abundantly beyond all we could ask or think. Father, we thank you for the blessings we have to go through your word seven times a week for 40 weeks now this year, 12 more to go. Father, by your grace and in your mercy, Father, we just continue to rest upon you. So, Father, tonight as we open our eyes, bless our time of study. We thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. One question that we had on Sunday was one that Tams had asked me, going back to Hosea chapter 11, where the Lord is speaking. He says, I led them with cords of a man, with bonds of love, and I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws, and I bent down and fed them. And this is part of the message there, recounting the history of the Lord and how faithful he was towards Israel. When Israel was a youth, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son. So this immediately puts us back into an Exodus mindset. The more they called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. Yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. And then I led them with the cords of a man. What is that? What are the cords of a man? And with bonds of love. And so it's a great question, and I'll answer best as I can tonight. Couple things here. First of all, I'm learning to do this more consistently. If I'm in a passage and I can't remember, what did I do with that passage? I check my through the Bible notes and say, well, we've covered this already. Did I put anything in here in Hosea chapter 11? And so I look through verses 1 through 4. And no, I didn't address the cords of a man. So that's not going to help us. Also, the fact that we had a minor prophet series back in the day, I can pull those notes up and say, all right, did I put anything in here about cords of a man in Hosea 11:4? So I can check those notes. Where's my Hosea notes? There we go. And oh, you know what? I need to improve this. I need to versify these notes. So, okay, that's not going to help me any. There's chapter 13, chapter 11, cords of a man, cords of a man. Nope, I'm not seeing anything there. All right, well, I seem to be ducking this question every time I come to Hosea 11:4. I did think, though, that the Anchor Bible Commentary, the New American Commentary, had a pretty good explanation, which I did like. The human rope between Yahweh and the ox Israel may, in fact, be Moses, the intermediary between God and the nation. There's a couple of other possibilities that he mentions even prior to that, and the way to translate the Hebrew phrase, and why does the NIV use humane instead of human, some other elements there. But anyway, yeah, humane. The Hebrew word human does not carry the connotation that our English word humane does, so he rejected that as a possibility. A couple of other options that he looked at there. Anyway, what he settled on, and I do kind of like it as an explanation, the human rope between Yahweh and the ox Israel may in fact be Moses, the intermediary between God and the nation. Throughout the Exodus experience, and especially at Sinai, Moses had the role of being God's human face for Israel. That is, the people preferred to deal with Yahweh through the man Moses rather than to face Yahweh directly. In this capacity, moreover, Moses was the voice of compassion who repeatedly interceded with Yahweh to be merciful to Israel. And that works out very well. He admits, although this interpretation is not self-evident, it is the only one that explains how cords of a human can also be ropes of love. And it also provides a specific referent for the metaphor of the rope as a mediator between Yahweh and Israel, rather than seeing it simply as a description of gentleness. So, anyway, that may not be the best answer to your question, but it's the best one that I found in between Sunday and today. But, Lord willing, rapture pending, we'll study it some more down the road, and we'll see if I come up with a better answer than that at a future point of time. All right, so that's the answer there tonight. Do we have additional questions? I didn't see your hand up there. Good thing Liz saw your hand being raised.
John was an Old Testament believer. John the Baptist.
John the Baptist was an Old Testament believer, yes.
So he did not matriculate.
No, he died before the church age began.
Yeah.
So
he's... Okay.
Yeah, so by matriculate, you mean an Old Testament believer that then crossed into the church age who became a New Testament believer. Right. You don't have to get saved a second time, but you do have to matriculate. You have to cross over. And there were a lot of Old Testament believers that did not cross over. There were Old Testament believers that stayed Old Testament believers, that did not become church age believers.
Josephus was a Pharisee.
Uh-huh.
But he wasn't a believer, right?
No, not that I can tell. Some people think he was because of the testimony that he put in the Antiquities, the so-called Testimonium Flavonium, whatever they call that, that he did testify to Jesus. And he did say that he was the Christ, but that's not probably original to Josephus. That probably was a Christian interpolation of his text in later centuries.
Okay. All right.
All right.
Thank you.
No, good questions. All right. Oh, we have a follow-up question.
What was the baptism for if they weren't baptizing them in the... Okay, that's because they believed in Christ. They just became Old Testament believers when they baptized them.
Okay, you're talking about the baptism of John when he was at the River Jordan and all of Judah was coming to him, and he told them, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, confessing your sins. So the baptism of John is a preparation of the Jewish people for the Jewish kingdom. And it has nothing to do with whether they're saved or not. Has nothing to do with, although, because the Pharisees weren't even saved. He called them a brood of vipers. He said, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So, it's a preparation for entering into the kingdom, not preparation for entering into the church age.
Okay.
Yeah, John the Baptist didn't know anything about the church age. No, great question, though. I appreciate that. All right, Adam. Yeah, the baptism, let's go to, oh, Cornelius has one too? Okay. Well, we're going to keep her running tonight.
Does not having eternal life mean being separated from God, basically?
I'm sorry, say that again?
Does not having eternal life mean being separated from God, basically?
Yes, absolutely, because spiritual life is the life that's connected to God. And so if you don't have spiritual life, then you don't have eternal life. It means you're separated from God. And when you die without eternal life, then you go to hell, and then ultimately you'll stand before the great white throne and be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity.
Right. Yeah. Thank you.
You're welcome. Yeah, that's what that means. That's the second death. Yeah. All right. And then also keep an eye on the YouTube channel to see if there's a question there on YouTube. So, yes, sir.
This question is piggybacking on Doug and Miss Carol.
Okay, yeah.
So when Jesus died, and it says that he preached to the captives,
he led captivity captive when he rose from the dead.
Uh-huh. So he went to hell and preach to them, right?
He did. He descended to Sheol, and he, like the rich man and Lazarus, when Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom, Jesus went to Abraham's bosom, and he preached.
He preached the gospel.
It doesn't say he preached the gospel.
Okay.
Yeah. But he did make a proclamation to the spirits now in prison. I believe it was a victory proclamation, not a gospel. Because once you die, it's too late.
Okay.
Yeah, there's no second chance. There's no post-mortem, although it's popular these days. There is a whole movement afoot right now. Robert Jewell's got a friend that's caught up in this for post-mortem evangelism. And it's just insane. No, it's given unto man once to die, after that the judgment. Your only time to believe in Jesus is you have to be physically alive. Yeah. Purgatory, yeah. It's almost like a form of purgatory, yeah, to get you a second chance to get out. Yeah. It's not biblical. All right, well, thank you for those questions. Anything on YouTube? Nope. Okay. Well, I appreciate those. I will mark this as answered. It may not have been the best of answers, but it's the best I'll get up tonight. All right. Day 280, New Life in the Spirit, John chapter 4. And this is such a fun chapter because in chapter 3, when Nicodemus came to Jesus, he came by night, but he knew who it was that he was meeting. And he knew that he was from heaven, sent from God as a teacher because of the miracles and so forth. Now this woman, this Samaritan woman in chapter 4, she comes to Jesus, but she has no idea who she's talking to. And she's just going to a well to get water. And he happened to be there at that well. And this is the message that we have here. So let's get right into it. It's a fairly long chapter. I think there's 53, 54 verses, something like that. So we got a long chapter to cover here tonight. So therefore, when the Lord knew, and this is where at the end of chapter 3, we have the recognition that he's baptizing, that he's got this ministry that's going on with John the Baptist in the same neighborhood, in the same territory of Judea. And verse 1 says, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. And so this kind of gives us the circumstances related to why he departed. John the Baptist gets arrested and Jesus departs. Okay? He then left Judea and went away again to Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Okay, so this kind of sets the details on this. And by the way, when you do the map work on this, you can look up the location of the place, and you can pull it up in the atlas. And this is showing us here the biblical world, the life of Jesus. I'm going to go ahead and switch to Jesus and the Samaritan woman. Just switch to that well there. All right, so this is the map here. Looks like there's four maps that have Sychar that are listed there. Now, if I zoom out just a little bit, and you'll see, I was hoping that the word Galilee would pop up here. So Galilee is up here by the Sea of Galilee, and then Samaria is in between. And typically, this is the hostility that was present between the Jews and the Samaritans. It was very common for any kind of travel that had to take place between Galilee and Jerusalem that they would not pass directly through the Samaritan region. Even though it's the straight distance, right? The shortest distance between two points is the straight line. They hated to go through the Samaritan territory. They would much rather cross over to the eastern side of the Jordan River or the Sea of Galilee, come down to the south, and then recross the river again. Okay? Or if they were traveling north, as Jesus is doing, from Jerusalem, the typical route would be to come down here past Jericho, cross the River Jordan, and then come to the north, and then recross back again to the western side. And it was worth it to them to not be passing through Samaritan territory. As that shows you the hostility. It shows you the, nowadays they'd call it racism. They would say, you know, they just have a preference, an in-group preference for their own people, and a hostility for these people that are not them living in the land that should be theirs. And believe me, the feeling was mutual. The hostility went both ways. But I think it does demonstrate, I think some of that history or some of that truth really speaks to the urgency that Jesus had, that when they left in a hurry. And they took the shortest route out of there. They took the shortest route to the north. And for whatever other reason, and clearly I wouldn't put it past the Holy Spirit to direct him to say, hey, go ahead and go north this time. There's somebody you need to meet at Sychar. But that's not in the text. I don't want to read into it. All we can do is wonder about it. All right. Anyway, the point is, he's at a place that typically he wouldn't want to be there, and his disciples wouldn't want to be there. And the fact that they need to buy food is also a problem. So while he's at that well, at about the sixth hour, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. This tells us a couple of other problems as well. The fact that they left town so quickly, they didn't stop to buy supplies. They didn't stock up on provision. When you don't do your shopping at HEB and you decide to do your shopping at 7-Eleven, you realize, you know, we're going to pay extra money for this, you know. And when you're buying from the Samaritans, how much money do you think they're going to spend buying food from Samaritans in a Samaritan village? Okay. You better believe the prices are going to be a lot higher than they'd be if they were buying in Jerusalem from their fellow Jews. All right. Have you ever encountered this? Have you ever traveled in a place where you encounter this? Where the American price is big bucks, but the local natives can get it a whole lot cheaper, right? We encounter that all over the place. That's just the way it works. Anyway. So looking at my notes here, Christ departed from Judea to Galilee, passing through Samaria for his next work assignment. He found himself at the right place at the right time, meeting the right person under the perfect circumstances, which is we can only see that now with hindsight, looking backwards, reading the text. Just looking at it at the face level, it just doesn't seem right. It seems like this would be the wrong person at the wrong time under the wrong circumstances. But no, God knew exactly what he was doing to put Jesus there to talk to this woman on this occasion. So this woman from Samaria comes out to draw water. And the fact that she's by herself is also a clue, right? This is the sixth hour. Why does she wait so long in the day to go get water? Well, she's not really welcome at the normal, in the first thing in the morning when most of the other women are out there drawing. It's a very social event when the women go out there to draw their water and they have their women thing. Remember, women never do things by themselves. They always go in packs, okay, when they decide to hit the restroom or whatever it is they're going to do. But she is not traveling in a gaggle of women, right? Because she's not welcome with all those other women. She's got a history here with most of those other women's husbands, and that causes the trouble. So she's going out by herself at an unusual hour, but it's the perfect time as Jesus is right there ready to. And I think she's an Old Testament believer, and he's ready now to bring her to a recognition that the Messiah she's been waiting for is actually here. And this is a neat opportunity. Okay, so this woman of Samaria comes out to draw water, and Jesus says to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. That's another detail along, you know, that he sent them all in there to buy food while he hung out there by the well. So they have a private moment for this discussion. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan, and a Samaritan woman at that? So there's a racial issue, and there's a gender issue, a sexual issue here as well. For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And they just, you know, wouldn't even give them a drink of water for anything, if you were thirsty or whatever. And Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Okay, now based on this verse, you know, you would look at this and say, okay, well, she's not saved because she doesn't know the gift of God and she doesn't know about the living water. All right. So that's not really an answer to her question, is it? How is it that you, a Jew, are speaking to me, a Samaritan woman? He didn't even answer that. But he just throws out there an if statement that if you would have known, which is this is a second class, she doesn't know, but if you would have known, you would have asked. But since you didn't know, you didn't ask, and here we are. All right. But again, the gift of God. I think this is useful, just like I talked about last night with John chapter 3 about being born again. And this is useful for knowing what are Old Testament saints expected to know, what are they believing in when they get saved before the cross, when they get saved in the Old Testament. Well, they know that salvation's a gift. All right. So she said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?" So, just like Nicodemus, when Jesus was talking about being born again, he immediately went to an earthly context. Same thing here. She's going to an earthly context. She's thinking about physical water. She's thinking about this well where they're standing here. He said he's thirsty, but he has nothing to draw with. He didn't even bring a bucket. What does he have? How is he going to drop down into this well? What's he going to do to get that water? But she went further than Nicodemus. Nicodemus just kind of stopped with, how am I supposed to crawl into my mother's womb a second time kind of a thing. She actually has a background with Bible stories. She has a background with the Old Testament. Remember, the Samaritans had their own copy of the Pentateuch. So the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those stories from the Pentateuch, she's familiar with those stories. In fact, this well was Jacob's well. "So you are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" So Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Ah, this is fun. Now, again, you can catch on to this, and it's easy for us, I think, to sense that he's talking in spiritual terms, and all she is listening in physical terms. And so, I want to make sure I'm not missing anything here. I don't have really any notes on the left side till we get down to verse 16. So, okay. So again, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. That's how physical water works. It only lasts so long, and then you're thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. This is actually, Robert loves this. This is one of his favorite eternal security passages. The idea that you can drink of the living water and you never thirst again. That means you can't lose your salvation. That means that you'll never be restored again to a thirsty state as an unbeliever. "But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." So the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or come all the way here to draw." Again, she's still thinking in physical terms. Thinking, and even maybe teasing him. Maybe she's speaking sarcastically. Maybe she's speaking in a taunting kind of way. Said, "All right, that sounds good. I'll take some of that. Give me some of that." Again, she's still rather, she doesn't think he can because he doesn't even have a bucket. He's got nothing to draw with. How is he gonna fetch the water down in there? And so this is where the hinge of this chapter. He says to her, "Go, call your husband and come here. Just go get your husband, come back here, and I'll give you this water." Okay? And again, I think probably to me, because, you know, when we see here, when he exposes her past, he knows all about her. So my suspicion is before he woke up this morning, or as he woke up this morning, or before they even left Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit gave Jesus the total briefing on who he was going to meet, where he was going to meet her, what he needed to say to her. Okay, just like we saw when Samuel got the briefing about the, you know, the knucklehead looking for the lost donkeys, right? And said, oh, by the way, that's Saul of the tribe of Benjamin. You're going to anoint him king of Israel. Okay? And this is how Old Testament prophets functioned under the Lord's ministry in the Old Testament. All right, so he says to her, go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered, said, I don't have a husband. I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, correct. You have correctly said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. All right. So, boom. Okay, he just dropped the hammer of truth on her. And the best part is, she doesn't slap him, she doesn't walk off in a huff, she doesn't get all mad. The Samaritan woman was not offended at having her sins exposed. She was eager to learn from a true prophet of God. Now, I go back and forth in this chapter, and I can't prove it. If you put a gun to my head and say, you know, do you think this girl's saved already? I think so, because she's positive. She's positive based on the scriptures that she had available to her, the Samaritan Pentateuch. She's positive. When she knows that she's face-to-face with a real prophet, she's positive to get her questions answered. But she's also concerned that maybe her Samaritan information is not accurate and she needs to be paying attention to the Jewish information. And so she's concerned that maybe she's believing in the wrong thing. Maybe her faith is not in the right object and she needs to start listening to the Jewish teaching related to salvation, right? Because salvation is from the Jews. Anyway, let's take a look at what happens next. So when he said, you've had five husbands, the one whom you now have is not yours, meaning that she has somebody else's husband, right? She's committing adultery. She's the mistress. She's the other woman. And this is now the sixth time that she's done this. That's how I read it anyway. I don't think that she was legally married to any of those previous five men. But she has been the mistress of different men over the years, five times over, and now she's got the current one, and this one's not hers either. All right. So the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. And she doesn't stop there. She doesn't just get it confirmed. She doesn't say, are you a prophet? She says, I know you're a prophet, and now I got a question for you. And she just launches right into her question. Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And that's one of the big changes between the Hebrew Pentateuch and the Samaritan Pentateuch. The fact in the Bible that we know that you know, Jerusalem is where Solomon built the temple, and that was where Abraham had offered to sacrifice Isaac, and it's where so much of the heritage comes in. It's the city of David. It's the place where the Lord has caused his name to dwell. The Shekinah glory of the Lord dwelt in the temple in Jerusalem, never dwelt in the Samaritan temple at Mount Gerizim. So she's finally going to get her question answered. Is it Mount Zion or Mount Gerizim? And do the Jews have it right or do the Samaritans have it right? So, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. So Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, and woman, that's not an insult. Jesus called his own mother woman. It's a mark of respect, okay? Maybe we should just call it ma'am, whatever. Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Again, that's a bit of a dodge. It's not exactly the answer to her question, but he will get to answer her question in the next verse. Okay, but it is curious that with his ministry and with the Messiah now on earth and with the things that are coming up, this is a first clue that... when he says, neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father, that's actually the first little glimmer of a hint that something new is in the works, that there is something on the verge of happening that's not... It's the consequence of the Messiah being rejected is what it is. It's the consequences of, because it's not talking about the millennial kingdom. In the millennial kingdom, they're going to worship in Jerusalem. Okay? Anyway, the idea that neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem, the idea that we understand today as the bride of Christ, that we are the temple, that wherever we go, there we are, and that we don't have a holy city, right? Anyway, this is the first little clue that Jesus has let slip, that something new is on the way, and he lets it slip to a Gentile. And he lets it slip to a Gentile woman. Okay? Just the first little clue for what we know now in the church age, where there's neither Jew nor Gentile, there's neither male nor female, there's no holy city we have to go to, right? That we all enter within the veil that is Christ's flesh. This is such a tantalizing little clue to the coming church. But obviously he's not revealing the church age. It's still a mystery. Anyway, just gives a little clue there. And then he says, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. Now notice, he does say that she is a worshiper. She does worship. And the Samaritan people did worship. But they worshiped with bad information. They worshiped with false understandings. And so it's an ignorant worship. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. This is another huge verse you've got to factor into your Old Testament soteriological invitations. Salvation is from the Jews. So if there's a huge revival in Nineveh, why is that? Because God sent a Jewish prophet to Nineveh and said, repent. Okay? Again, salvation is from the Jews. That was the Jonah story, of course. All right, but an hour is coming, and now is. See, this is already the case. When true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. And even in the Old Testament, and even during the dispensation of Israel, and even when the temple was fully operational, even there, true worship had to be not ritual, but reality behind the ritual, in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. This is why the Pharisees, this is why the Sanhedrin, this is why the temple, they weren't worshiping in spirit and in truth. They had ritual. They had sacrifices. They butchered a lot of animals. But they weren't worshiping in spirit and in truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Isn't this beautiful? So, and even a Gentile understood this. Messiah is coming. Messiah is coming. It'll be a Jewish Messiah, and he will make all the explanations known. Messiah is coming. This is a great confession right here. I think this is the testimony of any Old Testament saint. Messiah is coming. That what does it mean to get saved in the Old Testament? You're placing your faith in the coming Messiah, the coming Christ. We place our faith in the Christ who came, the Christ who died on the cross, the Christ who rose again. They place their faith in the coming, in the Christ who's coming. Messiah is coming. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. The one speaking to you, I am. And that I am language, oh, it's powerful language. So imagine coming face to face with the I am. At this point, the disciples came and they were amazed that he'd been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek or why do you speak with her? Okay, what are you doing? What are you speaking to her for? So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the man, this is amazing too, you know, she was mocking him for not having a bucket, and she just drops it right there and goes to all the men that she knows. All right, yeah. So Jesus provides for her positive volition by teaching the truth and revealing himself to her as the Christ. This teaching also serves to reveal the Father's worship. All right, and this woman becomes key to the opening of the door of revival in the entire city. So yeah, she goes and she finds these men, leaves her water pot, runs into the city, says to the men, come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done, including all the things I've done with you guys. Okay. This is not the Christ, is it? So they went out of the city and were coming to him. Well, they're going to go investigate. Obviously, somebody knows all their secrets. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. And he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So we've talked about the drink. Now we're talking about the food. He's leading her to salvation. He's got to get the same doctrine, the same principles across to them. Quit, you know, there's spiritual work to be done. You gotta eat spiritually and all these things. It's kind of neat. Also provides opportunity for Christ to instruct his disciples in the principle of fervent service. The fact is, you strike when the iron's hot. If this is the occasion for ministry, well, we'll eat later. We got ministry to do now. Let's teach the word of God. There's a crowd coming out here. I have food to eat that you do not know about. Yeah, I'll eat later. There's doctrine to teach here. There's a gospel to preach. So the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? You know, some of the, trying to figure out of the, he doesn't have all 12 yet, but he's got six of them at least. And now they're starting to get suspicious. Like, who snuck out early? Who snuck out and brought him food earlier? No one brought him anything to eat, did he? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And speaking in spiritual terms, did you not say there are yet 4 months and yet comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields that they are white for harvest. This is also a clue as to what time of year this ministry is taking place and whatever. But right now, he says, I'm reaping a harvest today. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. You know, there was some sowing going on. There were some gospel seeds that had been planted long before Jesus ever walked on the stage here. He just happened to be the one that reaped the harvest. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. How fun. And the disciples get to see this. The disciples get to see a full-scale revival. All right, so from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all the things that I have done. You know, and it's curious. When a couple chapters earlier, when he saw, when Philip called Nathanael and he said, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you, and then he believed. You know, there are different circumstances that we come to. Everybody comes to Christ in different ways, with different background, with different baggage, with different things. And it's curious, the circumstances and the right time and the right place, that just everything clicks. This is the perfect moment. And for these Samaritans, it was this woman, okay? And all of their secrets being exposed. I mean, just boom, that's what it took. And they said, wow, this is the Christ. And so, they're going to believe in him because of that. He told me all the things that I have done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Yeah, because beyond the fact that they're face-to-face now with the Messiah that they've been waiting for, now they've got other questions they want to get answered. They're going to have other things. I imagine the woman does too. They've got a whole realm of teaching they've got to get adjusted to. And I think foremost, they got to dump the Samaritan doctrine and really get on board with Jewish theology, the Hebrew Old Testament. They're going to have to get on board with everything that the Messiah can teach them. So many more believed because of his word. So some believed and then many more. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. So what were the anticipations of what the Messiah was going to be when he arrives? See, the Jewish people, they had a set of expectations. They thought he was going to be a king who was going to conquer Rome and lead them to this kingdom of grace and glory. And they weren't so interested in the whole save us from our sins thing. Okay? But these guys, They've got sin issues, and they're happy to be saved and forgiven from those issues. The Savior of the world. All right, so it's neat. When you study Old Testament soteriology, what is it they thought they needed to be saved from? Just Roman political dominion? That's the least of it. Okay? That's the least of it. Anyway. So, tremendous ministry here. And then, you want to use both John 3 and John chapter 4, because remember, this is Old Testament evangelism, this is what's happening here. And as they're saved, looking forward to the coming Christ, then they come face to face with the Christ, and they testify, yes, this is God in the flesh, this is the Messiah. They can bow down, they can worship. They now have an object to their faith that they didn't have a name before, but now they've got a name, because there's no other name given under men by which we must be saved. Okay? Now, does this mean that they're getting saved a second time? No, they're not getting re-saved. Okay? They're not getting saved a second time. So we can think of that. This is, by the way, this is not matriculation yet, because matriculation can't happen until Pentecost, until the church begins. Okay? So when I use the term matriculation, I mean, they're crossing over from being an Old Testament believer to being a New Testament believer. From being an Old Testament saint to being a part of the body and bride of Christ, to being a church member. So, Old Testament saints are either believing Jews or believing Gentiles. That's all they can be. Believing Jews, believing Gentiles. Job was a believing Gentile. These disciples are believing Jews. These Samaritans are now believing Gentiles. They're not yet in the church. The church age won't happen until Pentecost of 33 AD. This is still much, much earlier than that. But, so, you have Old Testament believers. You also have Old Testament anticipating the coming Christ. Okay? And so, by placing their faith in Christ, they are regenerate. They are born again. As Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. Okay? But now, they in anticipating the coming Christ, what happens? I'm trying to get us to think in these terms. What happens if a little Jewish boy and his parents are talking to him about the coming Messiah, and he's learning his Bible stories, and he's all excited, and he believes that Messiah is coming? Like this woman said, Messiah is coming. And he gets saved because the scriptures have the information that leads to eternal life. That's what Paul told Timothy. From childhood, you've known the sacred writings that lead you to salvation. Okay? And so a little Jewish boy, and he gets saved, believing Messiah is coming, and so he's saved. And then he goes to the Pharisee school, and he sits at the feet of Gamaliel, and then he gets saturated in legalism. He gets saturated in religion. And he gets saturated in systems of pride and arrogance. And maybe he's a sharp student. Maybe he's rising to the head of his class. Maybe he's so brilliant in all of his knowledge that he gets so full of darkness. Okay? And Jesus preaches against all of this. Talks about filling your eyes with light or filling your eyes with darkness. And if the light within you becomes dark, how dark is the darkness? And then you are so blinded. And then maybe you become a voting member of the Sanhedrin. And then maybe you're advancing in Judaism beyond many of your peers. So much so now that you start to hate. You're willing to commit murder. You're breathing fire and murder. And you're willing to persecute heretics, because they don't have as much doctrine as you have, and they didn't go to the right school, or that they're supporting a false Christ, and you're gonna demonstrate to Yahweh how awesome you are by putting to death those idolaters. Because doesn't Yahweh want idolaters put to death? I mean, yeah. I am the Lord your God. You'll have no other gods before me. You shall not make an idol. You shall not worship them or serve them. You know, the Mosaic Law demands death for idolatry. And so you have all of these self-righteous Jews ready to put people to death for their idolatry. Until one fateful day on a road to Damascus, this light starts shining and your earthly eyes are made blind. And then you have this amazing question of who are you, Lord? Because something's been bugging you. Something's been bugging you about those heretics that you're putting to death. Especially Stephen, when Stephen testified. Stephen gave an amazing walkthrough in Acts chapter 7. Stephen gave this amazing walkthrough, and he was solid on his doctrine. And the young man named Saul that was holding the coats for everybody, that was putting him to death, he heard that entire preaching and it was bugging him. And he, in the little tiny little corner of his mind, he had to start wondering, am I wrong about this? Are these Christians right about this? These Nazarene heretics, are they said that Jesus was the Messiah? That can't be right. Gamaliel said he wasn't. My school says he wasn't. And I find it's curious. And who's he going to ask? He can't go back and ask the Sanhedrin. He can't ask Gamaliel. And he can't ask. He's too arrogant to be like Nicodemus and go ask somebody that might know something. Okay, Nicodemus at least went by night. It's not gonna, had some questions. But Saul of Tarsus, who's he going to ask? He can't ask anybody. Until on the road to Damascus, the light blinds him. And he hears this voice, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Okay. Now, I find it powerful that Saul of Tarsus does not believe, he does not pistuo believe in Acts chapter 9. He, on the Damascus road, the only thing he wants to know is, who are you, Lord? All he needs is the name. What he's asking is, have I been wrong this entire time? Was Stephen right when he said that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, is the Christ? Who are you, Lord? And when the Lord answered, Jesus, whom you are persecuting, that's all he needed. I mean, you talk about pierced to the heart and crushed. Okay? So, in that circumstance then, what do you do? And remember, in the illustration, he was saved as a boy. He was saved as a child before Pentecost, before the cross, before 33 AD. So he is an Old Testament believer. Can't lose your salvation, even if you're murdering Christians. You don't have to get saved all over again, but you do need to matriculate. You do need to cross over. You do need to identify with the body of Christ. And that's why the message to potential matriculators, the message to Old Testament believers who need to become New Testament believers, is repent and be baptized. Okay? Change your thinking. That's what repentance is. Change your thinking about who Jesus of Nazareth is. Change your thinking of who the Christ is. And then identify with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, repent and be baptized. That's why Acts 2 is not a gospel message to unbelievers. It's a message to Old Testament believers to matriculate into the body of Christ. All right. Now, something similar here. It's not matriculation into the church age, but it is Gentiles coming to grips with, do they have it right or do the Jews have it right? And Jesus is making very clear, the Jews have it right. Salvation is from the Jews and that the Messiah is here. And for the Messiah to be here, they are believing in Messiah and they're identifying him as the Messiah. All right. So, the Savior of the world. And after 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So, going to Galilee, he's anticipating, it's not going to be fun. He's anticipating that he's going to deal with a whole lot of subjectivity when he gets there. And when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. So they might anticipate that he's going to do a whole lot more miracles in his hometown. He'll do a whole lot more miracles in Galilee. I mean, knowing what he did in Jerusalem, man, what's he going to do now? Therefore, he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made water wine, and there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." And the royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." This is a miracle from a distance. He doesn't have to physically go there. He can just give the command. And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. And as he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." And the father knew it was at that hour in which Jesus had said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. So this is again now a second sign that Jesus performed when he'd come out of Judea into Galilee. So the water to wine and the healing of this official's son, both in the same Cana region of Galilee. Neither one was in Jerusalem. Okay, so that gets us through the end of chapter 4. Upon returning to Galilee, Jesus performed the second of the seven signs/miracles recorded in John, healing the royal official's son in Capernaum. But he did it from Cana, from a distance. All right, so there's the second sign. Again, I think I highlighted this the other day as well, that there were many signs that Jesus did. Of all the signs that are recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's only a small selection that are recorded in the Gospel of John. And he does so specifically for the evangelism value of being able to teach those principles and to portray those miracles in a church age context, giving the gospel to unbelievers in the church age. All right, well, that gets us through that. Tomorrow we will come back then for day 281. Day 281, Jesus' divine authority, and this will get us, we're done with John for now, we'll get back to Matthew chapter 4, we'll have a sampling of Matthew, a little bit in chapter 4, a little bit in chapter 8, a little bit in chapter 9, and then, remember, Matthew was not so wrapped up about sequence, he was not wrapped up about everything being chronological. Matthew structured his gospel around messages, around five discourses, okay? But then Mark chapter 1 and 2 will cross the boundary there, and then Luke chapter 4 and 5 will cross the boundary there. So back to the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke tomorrow night. And the ministry in Galilee, the Galilean ministry, okay? He's not going to return to Jerusalem for a while. He's going to have a Galilean ministry. The bulk of his early ministry is in Galilee, okay? Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for your truth and the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together. Thank you for this marvelous chapter, Father. And I pray between chapter 3 and chapter 4, Father, that we would process and digest all of the evangelism blessings that can be found in these chapters so that we can be effective evangelists ourselves as we speak about Christ to this lost and dying world. Father, we just thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.